Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. That is the text on that slip, but I'd like you to have your Bibles open so you can compare and see if what I've given you is legit or not. This morning, I would like to try my best to transport you to a city in the old world called Antioch. There were a couple of Antiochs. This particular Antioch is up in the Syria region, so kind of north up from Jerusalem, a couple hundred miles maybe. And Antioch was where the Apostle Paul was stationed a lot, Barnabas too, and it's where the Christians really made inroads in the church, and it's where they were first called Christ ones or Christians. Antioch is where the Holy Spirit said to the elders who were worshiping and praying and seeking the Lord, I want you to set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work that I have for them. And he sent, and through that church, they laid hands on him, commissioned them to go out as missionaries. And that began the whole missionary endeavor that we read about. So many of the New Testament letters were written to those churches that the Apostle Paul and others went to. We're in the letter to the Galatians, which is one of those churches that Paul and Barnabas, being commissioned, went to, preached, proclaimed the truth of the gospel, and many came to know the Lord in that region of Galatia. It's about 300 miles away from Antioch, so they took a boat, but they also sometimes went by land. So it's about a little past Atlanta from us, maybe Chattanooga, distance-wise, from Antioch to the region of Galatia. Got it? I want you right now to think of yourself as being in Antioch, not Galatia. It's related, and we're going to get to that, but I want you to think of yourself this morning as being in Galatia. No, Antioch. Yeah, we're headed in a bad way, aren't we, already? In fact, let me pray. Lord, I just am always up against more than I can possibly do in preaching your word, but I feel it especially today, and I just have a sense that if you don't somehow speak in spite of me, we'll get nothing today. So I'm asking you to overcome my weaknesses with the power of your word and your Holy Spirit speaking. And if you're willing to use me, I'm ready. But if you need to do it apart from me, that's fine too. Mostly we want to hear from you, and we're begging you to make sure that happens. And we've purposed to listen to you. So that's our starting point. And we're coming to you through Jesus. Amen. So, you're in Antioch, this pretty strong, growing, outreach-minded church. Who are the people? Who are you? Well, a lot of you are Jewish Christians. You were Jewish, and when they told you about Jesus Christ, you said, that's it, of course, the Messiah, I can see, and you put your trust in Jesus Christ. You Jewish Christians are on this side today. You're sitting all over here. The other part of the congregation at Antioch were Gentile Christians. You had no connection to to the Jewish religion. You were born outside of the Jewish people, but you have put your faith also in Christ, and you are connected to him in a saving way, and it's for real with both of you groups. You Gentile Christians are over here this morning. You're sitting over here, Jewish Christians are over here. Both groups of you are saved, absolutely. You've put your trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins. You've yielded your lives to him, you're walking with him. Both of you groups have a very sincere desire to live your lives in a way that pleases God. That is really key. It's both of your desire. Now, all of you used to sit wherever you wanted in worship. You used to co-mingle, you used to have meals together, you used to be in one another's houses, you used to share the Lord's table together, all of these things, your monthly potluck dinners like we do, all of those things. It was great. It was wonderful. What happened? Well, Peter came to town. And Peter, you know Peter, he probably came to preach and to declare and to teach and encourage you guys in the Lord, and things were awesome. Both groups, the Gentiles and the Jewish people, just rallied around Peter, and especially for this reason, because Peter told all of you about this vision that God had given to him. If you want to jot down where, it's in Acts 10. You can go look at it later. But I'm going to reference it really quickly so you get the feel. You remember that one time Peter was up on the rooftop of his house praying, and he got hungry, and he wanted something to eat. And while they were preparing something to eat, he fell into, the Bible says, a trance. And God gave him this vision. What was the vision? Lindsay referred to it last week. A sheet, like a giant, super-duper king-size sheet, was coming down from heaven by the four corners. Inside of that giant sheet were all kinds of animals, four-footed creatures. They were all kinds. They were the kind that the dietary laws of Moses would allow the Jews to eat, and there were the kinds that weren't allowed. They weren't allowed to eat. And a voice came to Peter, and it said, "Get up, Peter, go kill and eat, because you're hungry, right?" What was Peter's response? "No, Lord." By the way, I don't recommend you say that, but that's what he said. "No, Lord, because I have never eaten anything unclean in all my life, and a lot of those animals are unclean. I can't do that." And the Lord said these words, no longer call unclean what God has cleansed." And the sheet went back up to heaven. And then it came down again. Three times that vision happened to him. And as he came out of that vision, he was perplexed, wondering what it meant. And just then, some people were knocking on the door. They were the people that a non-Jew named Cornelius in another city had sent. And they had sent him, they had sent these men, three men, to Peter. God had told them, an angel had told them on God's behalf, "Go and ask for somebody named Peter at such and such a house in such and such a city," and so on. And they did. They're knocking on the door at that very moment. And just at that very moment, Peter hears the Holy Spirit tell him, "Go with these men, for I have sent them. Go without any misgivings." Okay? So Peter goes down and answers the door, and they are Gentiles. And he's under these restrictions, as they all have been. You don't just eat with ungodly Gentiles who are... But he remembered what the Holy Spirit said. So he invited them in, and they ate, and he gave them lodging. And the next day they go to Cornelius' house, who had sent these men. He arrives at Cornelius' house, and Cornelius opens the door, invites them in, and says, "We're all gathered here to hear what you have to say." And all of a sudden, all the light bulbs finished going off in Peter's mind and heart, and he said, "I now understand what God has said." He began to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. While he's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on these people. They begin to exhibit new life, regenerated life by the gifts that the Holy Spirit gave them. And Peter says, "Well, if the Holy Spirit is not making any lines of demarcation between us and them, how can we not give them the waters of baptism and include them and in the group of the faithful?" Got it? So they did. They baptized him. And those people went on to follow the Lord wonderfully. Now, you're here in Antioch. That was just to get you up to speed. And Peter comes to talk to you guys and preach and encourage you. And man, it's great. And like I said, the Jews and Gentile Christians are fellowshipping. Life is wonderful. You're having meals, the Lord's table. It's just wonderful, especially with what Peter brought to you to the whole discussion about how God had said, don't consider unclean anymore what God has cleansed. And so it's just been a wonderful fellowship until one day some other men came. It says some men, I've got three heads, but I have no way of knowing that it was just three. It says some men came from Jerusalem. By the way, do you understand why I didn't major in art? Okay. So these men came from Jerusalem, and what were they declaring? They said, no, 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 no. You can't be intermingling like this unless they are following you Jews over here. You can fellowship with them if they're following the requirements of Moses, like what to eat and what not to eat, and the feasts, and especially circumcision. But if not, you are sinning by even having a meal with those people. So there was this great divide in the church at Antioch, which is where you are. And so the Jewish Christians are over here, and the Gentile Christians over here, and what in the world that looked like from day to day must have been really awkward. When Peter heard all this and heard the condemnation in their voices to the Christians who were sharing meals together and treating each other with value and honor like the Lord wanted it done, he got intimidated at the least. Paul says he feared the people who were coming with this heavy-handed message from Jerusalem. By the way, they weren't commissioned officially. They just came on their own. And so Peter, it says, withdrew from the Jewish Christians, and he separated himself from them, and he was like that, you see, not fellowshipping, not eating anymore. And furthermore, Paul's right-hand man, Barnabas, Paul said, he was also caught up in what Paul labeled hypocrisy. He said, even other of the Jewish Christians started separating themselves, and Barnabas as well came over here. And there was this great divide. There was no longer this sweetness of the fellowship and everything. Well, that's when the Apostle Paul either arrived or stood up and said some things. Lindsay, I've done my best to remember the description that you read to us last week about the Apostle Paul as recorded in the second century. I had a little bit of trouble with the unibrow, but I got the nose in, don't you think? What did Paul have to say about all of this? Wow. He says it's wrong. He says it's hypocrisy. And he says that hypocrisy is motivated by fear of what others will think about you. And furthermore, he says, you guys are not following the truth of the gospel message, the truth of the gospel. Well, I want us to read now this text on the blue sheet and try to, now that you have your sense, you're in Galatia. He's writing this to the Galatians, but he's referencing the situation in Antioch to make this point. You got me now? Okay. Now, the blue sheet. Let me give you a little bit of background on the blue sheet. I find parts of this text to be some of the most difficult in all of Scripture, personally. You might have it all figured out, but boy, I wrestle with parts of it. And following especially Paul's train of thought and the flow of his logic is especially difficult. I have read this passage in the Greek text, and I have read it in every single English translation I can get my hands on. And what I've given you here is a melding of several versions that I think best represent the meaning of what Paul wrote. Did you hear that? The meaning of what Paul wrote. And so I give credit to, I can't give credit to any one of them, but I drew largely from the New Living Translation and from J.B. Phillips, but there are others. And so I just put at the bottom, I shamelessly borrowed from these. And whatever I got right, I'll give them credit for, and whatever I got right, don't hold it against them. Now, I said I have done my best to let these words represent the meaning of what Paul wrote. That means that I have kind of gone with what we would call a dynamic equivalent translation or a paraphrase. Because of the difficulties that I mentioned, I think these help us get at Paul's intended meaning. Okay, so that's a preface. Now let's dive in and read. Let's read the blue sheet. You got your real Bible in your lap, comparing it perhaps. So when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face publicly, because what he did was very wrong. Where's Peter? Right here. Peter is the one that had the vision. Peter's the one that God said it is no longer to be this separation. And now he's over here divided. I had to oppose him because what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, talking about Antioch, he was in the habit, that means this continuing habit, of eating his meals with the Gentile Christians, you folks over here. But afterward, when some friends of James came, these guys, Peter separated himself and wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision and other things. As a result, other Jewish Christians, that's you folks in this side, you also moved over, followed Peter's hypocrisy, gentle word there, and even Barnabas was led astray, more gentle words, by their hypocrisy. This is the guy who wrote 1 Corinthians 13, by the way, about love, 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 love. When I, this is Paul talking, when I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel, you could underline those words, truth of the gospel, message. I said to Peter in front of all the others, since you, Peter, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions? What's he talking about? Paul knew about Peter's vision, the sheet, what God had said, no longer consider unclean what God has cleansed. So he's saying, you yourself, I know you, Peter, you've discarded those traditions and you live like a Gentile. But then why are you over here demanding that the Gentiles adopt the Jewish obedience to the Mosaic laws, the Jewish traditions? He continues, you and I are Jews by birth, not, quote, sinners like the Gentiles. Yet we know that a person is made right with God. A lot of your versions say justified. That's what it means, isn't it? We know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, so that we may be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. You hear his confrontation of Peter? Immediately goes to the basis of being made right with God. Justification, being declared righteous. How does a person become declared righteous? And Paul reminds Peter, it's by faith in Christ Jesus, not by obeying the law. So Peter, why are you now insisting that they follow the law? Let's keep going, verse 17. But suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we are found guilty because we have abandoned the law. Would that mean that Christ has led us into sin? Absolutely not. Now here's where the wading gets a little bit deep, if you ask me. What is Paul saying? Suppose we Jews who have realized that salvation is by faith and not by obeying the works of the law, suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith, we Jews who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, and we abandoned, set aside, let go the Mosaic law, and suppose we're wrong, and suppose then that we are found guilty for having abandoned the law. We thought we were following Christ by faith, and that took over everything. If that's the case, would Christ then be encouraging us to sin? Would Christ have led us into sin? Absolutely not, he says. But as far as guilt goes, if I attempt to rebuild the system of law keeping after having already torn it down, then I prove myself a law breaker. What is he saying there? More deep wading here. And I think that Paul changed to the first person instead of the second person. He was directly speaking to Peter, and now he softens the rebuke to Peter by going to the first person, and he continues that way. But what he's really saying is this: Peter, you used to eat regularly with the Gentile Christians, and in so doing, you tore down the works of the law as the means for right standing, being right with God. You affirmed that anyone of any race can be right with God on the basis of faith in Christ alone. Remember your vision, Peter? But when you separated yourself from the Gentile Christians and began to live according to the law, you, Peter, started to build up again the very things, the roles, the rules and the laws and the ceremonies and the traditions of the Mosaic law that you had once torn down after your vision. You have contradicted all that you have taught and done up until this point. You disavowed, Peter, the vision God gave you. You thus declared that Jewish ceremonial works were, after all, necessary for the Gentile Christians if they were going to be in right standing with God. This return to law is proof of your transgression, Peter. You should never have torn down the law in the first place. You should never have relied on faith alone, Peter. How many years has it been now since God gave you that vision and you have been walking not according to the ceremonies and traditions of Moses, but in faith alone? However long that has been, Peter, you have been, if it's really of the law, you have been proving yourself a transgressor all of this time because you have not been obedient to the law. If you go back to the law, you prove you've been a transgressor for all these years. Now that's a lot, isn't it? But I think that is what is going on here and why Paul is confronting him. But he's not done. Verse 19. For in keeping the law, it condemned me to death. Now he switches to the singular I and me. What's he doing? I think he's going to a little bit removed, again softening the rebuke on Peter, but laying out the truth of it just as clearly. if I attempt to, for in keeping the law, 19, it condemned me to death. So now I am dead to the law's demands in order that I might live for God. I could wish Paul could have taken a few more inches of papyrus to say that a little more easily to understand. What was he saying? May I read to you what I think he was saying. Paul is saying, I kept the law. Remember? He told us that elsewhere. I kept the law, but the law put me to death. It whipped me to death, so to speak, by its demands. You see, the law demands, the law forbids, the law judges, the law condemns, so that a person dies through the law. He's beaten to death by it, and he falls into God's judgment. Because the law cannot save. It cannot bring new life. It can only slay the sinner. That's the job of the law. But in the realization of my condemnation before a holy God, the law performs a good function. For in the very act of destroying every hope for salvation by human works, the law actually opens the way to discovering new life in God. Does that make sense to you? You're looking as confused as I have been. In keeping the law, it condemned me to death over and over and over again. Do not, shall not, will not, do not. The law showed how far I was from God's standard of righteousness, and it condemned me. It put me to death. And so, what do I do with that? Paul says, now I am dead to the law's demands in order that I might live for God. The law put me to death. I had no hope of my works-based righteousness. And in so doing, the law had done its job. I was dead. But God showed me in my devastation as a dead man, I have no hope, the hope through Jesus Christ. And that's when he goes on. He pulls back the curtain so that we can see this new life, this living for God, that it necessitates death. Not just my death by the law, but Christ's death by the law. Now we're ready for verse 20. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, can I pause on that for a moment? Paul says, I have been. Do you hear that tense of that verb? It's I have been. It happened back here, but it's continuing in its effect. I have been crucified with Christ. Now he's alive, right? He's talking. And he says, I live. So this must be some sort of positional, spiritual, theological sense in which he's saying, I have been crucified with Christ. And having put my faith in Christ, I am united with Christ in his death. I have been crucified with Christ. How so? Christ took the curse of my sin upon himself, and he died my death. He didn't have to die, did he? But he did. And why did he die? Because he took my curse, my sin, and yours on himself, and therefore he did have to die if he was going to deal with that. And furthermore, when he died, and of course he was triumphant over death and sin, he traded my sin for his righteousness. in that me dying with Christ, me identifying with Christ, he gave me his righteousness, and he took my sin on him. It killed him, but of course he rose again, victorious over sin and death. But in the process, he gave me his righteousness. All that happened when I identified with Christ by faith, and therefore I was crucified with Christ. I was therefore also united with him in his resurrection. I am united with him, therefore, in this present new life. I've been born again. And I'm united with him in the future resurrection. I'm united with him in that new life present and that new life eternal. Therefore, the reality is, friends, it's no longer just me living here. Christ lives in me. And I live in this earthly body, even though I have been crucified with Christ, I live in this earthly body by faith. What does it mean by that? I, by faith, trust that Christ gave me right standing with Holy God by faith in the Son of God who died for me, and I keep on living in this earthly body by faith in the Son of God. And therefore, I'm united with him in victory over sin right now in this life. Remember our recent series, Besetting Sin, Finding Lasting Victory? That's how. Not by you Jewish Christians going back and working out your quote-unquote salvation by the law. Not by requiring them. That's not how they'll find victory. It's not how they'll find eternal life. It's always by faith in the Son of God. I'm united by him in victory over sin. Christ now has given me the power to respond to sin as I should. He gives me the desire to do right, and he empowers me in my will to do right, to really refuse it, to flee from it, and to choose right. And it keeps going. I am united with Christ in his ascension. We have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenlies. Has that happened yet? Positionally, yes. Bodily, no. But it's as good as done. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit to guarantee that is coming. Now, is the water up past your nose like it is mine? That's some heavy stuff, isn't it? Why did Paul make such a big deal, this guy here, about this? Because they were denying the truth of the gospel. It wasn't just culture. It wasn't just style. It wasn't just religious heritage. No, it was the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel said you are saved by faith in Christ alone, whether you are Jew or Gentile. And Peter, you knew that because you had the vision from God. And Barnabas, you and I knew that. That's what we preach to all these churches. What are you doing letting these people condemn you? Why are you operating in fear and going back to that? And demanding that these people observe the traditions, the Mosaic law traditions. And then he finishes up with verse 21. Did I not include 21? How did I do that? 21 says, I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless, for if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. That's the kind of the final nail in the coffin of this thing. Folks, listen. If you could somehow please God unto salvation by your good works, then Christ dying was superfluous. Can you imagine telling God that the death of his son was superfluous? Look out for the lightning in mid-sentence, don't you think? His death was not superfluous. It was the only way that sinners like you Jews and sinners like you Gentiles could be united with holy God and have your sins forgiven and have eternal life. And you guys, Paul says, have not been true with the truth of the gospel. And Paul saw it for what it is. This is not just about eating and separating over meals. This is about the truth of the gospel. Now, are there ways we add to, this is what Galatians is all about, adding to Christ, remember? How do we add to Christ? We, in 21st century North America, how do we add? Are there certain standards of living that a good church-going person, that's the important thing for us to decipher when it comes to application. How am I requiring, so to speak, things of myself or others that are in addition to what the Lord Jesus has required of us? More on that to come. Shall we go back? We're going to try to, we've put Galatians 2:20 to a tune so that we can learn it, so that hopefully all of us can live the crucified life. I don't think we need these guys up anymore, do you? You got the idea?
So we have for you now a setting of Galatians 2:20 that Paul put down the melody for us, and we've arranged it out for the team. And we're going to sing it with you a few times so that you can use this as a memorization tool. If you haven't already memorized Galatians 2:20, you're going to do it today. So we're going to sing it for you once, then we're going to go through it a few times together. One.
I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me.
And we'll stop there for now. That's the team's version. And now, let's stick in that Antioch setting. So we're going to have all the Jews sing it, okay? Ready, y'all? Just the Jews.
I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me.
How about the Gentiles now?
I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me.
How about the males? Any male?
I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me.
Females.
I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me.
Now we know that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. So this time, if you are in Christ, let's sing it with one voice, church here in Columbia.
I have been crucified. himself up for me.
Oh boy. You guys transformed that. And I love the Leslie organ and your walking bass and everything else. Thank you, guys. I hope that'll set in your mind and it'll be something that you'll be able to say, Lord, let's make this a reality. The last couple of words on your blue sheet, one more time. Who loved me and what? Delivered himself up for me. That's almost assuredly different from the version that you're holding in your Bible that says gave himself for me or gave himself up for me. The delivered himself up for me is from an old version, and I'm going to use those words now to take us to the Lord's table. He loved me and gave himself up for me. We condemn so much of our modern day Christianity being so me-centered, don't we? Rightly so, a lot of times. But Paul said no. It's appropriate to say it very personally. He loved me, and you can say it too, so much. He loved me and delivered himself, gave himself up for me. Can you fathom that? Now, those words, delivered himself up for me. Can I give you some other instances in the Bible where that word occurs? What are you willing, said Judas to the Jewish leaders, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? And they said, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. And he said, I'll take it. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and delivered himself up for her, gave himself up for her. In another place, you are to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and delivered himself up for us, gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. All of those translations are legitimate, gave himself up. But delivered himself up is kind of picturesque in that it pictures a sacrifice, doesn't it? He delivered himself up to the cross. He was delivered up in betrayal by Judas to the Jewish leaders. A husband is to love his wife and give himself up for her, deliver himself up for her, sacrificially like Christ did on the cross for all of us. Interesting, isn't it? For me. For me. He loved me and delivered himself up for me. Staggering, isn't it? Just absolutely amazing. He knew everything, like Jesse talked about earlier. He knew all the bad news about each one of us, and he still delivered himself up for us. There's only one response to that, isn't there? Just absolute jaw-dropping gratitude, thanksgiving. That's what the invitation is this morning as we take the bread and the cup, picture of him having delivered himself up because of his great love that he loved you with and delivered himself up. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, what on earth were you thinking when you loved us that much? When you delivered yourself up because you loved each one of us that much. Words just fail us, don't they? And we know it's not about words anyway. It's part of the equation of our thanks. But as was said by someone else, it demands my soul, my life, my all, when I see how much you loved me and delivered yourself up for me. Receive our praise now as we take this bread and this cup and remember what you did for me. Amen.